Verse 16. Matthew 16 chapter, just as a reminder to you that our Lord and His disciples have traveled to Caesarea Philippi. And one of the northernmost areas where our Lord took His disciples to, and He took them there so that they could be alone for just a little while. And it was there that our Lord taught them some important lessons that they needed to learn. I know it's hard to imagine at this point, that is after some 3 years of walking with Jesus, you would think that these apostles of His would already know everything that they need to know. But as we've been discovering in this passage, there is so much more that they just don't understand. They need to learn, and our Lord is teaching them some important lessons. Now, the reason why that there's so much that they need to learn is because so much of what they have learned has just been wrong, that is growing up. And in the society in which they lived, that was dominated by the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that is, the leaders of their culture, the leaders of Jewish culture, whether it be on the conservative side, the Pharisees, or the liberal side, the Sadducees, or anywhere in between, they had been teaching doctrine that just doesn't line up with divine truth. And these men, the apostles, being raised up in that kind of an atmosphere, they were impacted by the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And our Lord warned them about that. He warned them about it. He said that they need to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. That is, the doctrine of these Jewish leaders, like leaven, had spread throughout the culture. You and I also live in a culture that is deeply impacted by the false teachers of our day as well. And that is that a lot of what we have believed, what we've grown up to learn, simply does not line up with this book. That is, with the Word of God, with the revelation of God that we have. And so for you and I to understand God's purpose and God's plan, God's direction, we have to sometimes unlearn what it is that we have been raised up to believe. And one of the things that our Lord is trying to do is teach us divine truth and destroy the strongholds of the enemy. And these strongholds are false teaching that you and I have internalized into our life that God is trying to destroy by the power of His Word. And we find that that's what He's doing in the lives of these apostles. And that is, He's trying to destroy the false teaching of the day by the Pharisees and Sadducees, and help them understand God's revelation, what it is that God is saying. Now, we've already discovered that that they understood something about the person of Christ. And that is, when our Lord asked them at Caesarea Philippi, "Who do men say that I am?" They answered that question that in the world, they're saying, that is, in the first century Judaism, influenced by the Sadducees and Pharisees, they're saying that Jesus, well, maybe He is, maybe He's Elijah, or maybe He's John the Baptist, or maybe Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets. And that is, they were given to Him the status of simply a human prophet. Ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know that that's how the culture still views our Lord today. And that is, the world views Him as a good man who did some good things, but they do not understand who He is. But these men, they understood. Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "It's not flesh and blood that revealed that to you. It's not humanity where you learned that, but My Father which is in heaven." And they understood something about the person of Christ. But we've been discovering that what they did not have any clue about was the purpose of Christ. And that is, when our Lord began to predict that He was going to go to Jerusalem in verse 21, and that He was going to, when He got there, He was going to suffer at the hands of the Jewish leaders and be killed and resurrected the third day. I tell you, ladies and gentlemen, Peter spoke up. He took Him off to the side and he began to rebuke our Lord and explain to our Lord that that could never happen to him. That is, the suffering and the death that he just predicted, there's no way that they're going to let that happen to him. May it never be that that would ever happen to you. Now, you and I know, don't we, that that was the purpose of the reason why Christ came into the world. The reason why He took upon Himself flesh and blood, came into the world, born in Bethlehem, is so they could go to the cross, suffer and die for our sins. But at this point, these apostles, they do not understand that. And that is, they don't realize. They should have. Their Old Testament said that. That is, Isaiah prophesied so clearly in Isaiah 53, and yet they did not understand that. And the reason why is because, ladies and gentlemen, of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that is, the Jewish leaders of that day, did not interpret the Word of God, the Old Testament, correctly with regard to the person and the purpose of Jesus Christ. And they were impacted by that false teaching. That is, the idea of a Messiah, the Messiah, the prophesied Messiah of the Old Testament, the idea that he would suffer and die was completely contrary to what it was that the Jewish leaders had taught the Jewish people in the first century and prior to that as well. They didn't believe that. I've said to you before, but the fact that Christ died on the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews, according to 1 Corinthians. And the reason why it was a stumbling block to the Jews is because they were so indoctrinated by the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees that they could not believe that the Messiah would suffer and die, and especially at the hands of the Romans, the enemies of the Jews, being crucified shamefully on a cross. That could not be the destiny or the purpose of the Messiah. They did not believe that. They could not accept that. And that's what they were taught in the first century. And Peter reflected that when he said, "May it never be." That is, we just don't believe that that would ever happen. They believed and they were taught that when the Messiah came, when the Christ came, that he would come and that he would destroy the enemies of Israel. He would come in glory, destroy the enemies, and set up a kingdom, and that Israel would become a glorious kingdom once again, maybe similar to what it was when David sat upon the throne many centuries before. That's what they believed was going to happen. That's what they thought was going to happen. That's what they were expecting to happen. But ladies and gentlemen, they were wrong. They didn't understand the prophecies of the prophets that the Savior would come and that he would suffer on the cross and die for our sins. And they didn't understand the mystery about the church age. That is, Jesus just got done saying that I'm going to build my church. But they didn't understand about the church. They didn't understand about this, that this time period between the first coming of suffering and the second coming to reign in glory. They did not know about that. They did not understand that. And that's why our Lord is taking them to Caesarea Philippi, because they've been impacted by the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees. And our Lord has to teach them these lessons. And all the lessons we've been looking at that our Lord has been teaching them through this passage gets down to a final lesson in verses 27 and 28 about the second coming of Jesus Christ. That isn't, he's just got done telling them in the prior verses that he's going to Jerusalem to suffer, he's going to die, he's going to be killed and raised the third day, and if they follow him, then they also are going to have to carry a cross, indicating the kind of death that he was going to die and the kind of shameful treatment that they would experience as well. They were going to have to deny themselves and take up a cross and be willing to suffer, be willing to be shamed, be willing to physically suffer. And ladies and gentlemen, they did. Jesus explains that if you don't lose your life, that you can't have life. Listen, those who hold on to their life don't have it. They don't have life. But those who surrender their life and are willing to follow him all the way to Jerusalem and all the way to suffering, then they are the ones, those who give up their life, they are the ones who have life. He explained to them something that they haven't figured out. And that is, what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? He's teaching them that God's economy operates different than man's does. And that is, in their view, here's how the economy goes. And that is, the more you get, the more you profit. Hey, the more money you make, the more you profit, the better off you are. Now listen, that's what you've been taught as well. But I'm going to say to you once again, as I've said before, God doesn't operate like that. And God's economy doesn't operate like that. And that is, Jesus just said you ought to give it all up. You ought to lose everything. You ought to surrender everything. And if you'll lose everything, then you'll find everything. Amen. Paraphrasing just a little bit. If you'll lose and give up everything, then follow me, then you'll have eternal life. You'll find life. I mean, what would you not want to give up to know Jesus? Is there anything that you would want to hold on to rather than following Christ? I mean, if you could gain the whole world, if it were possible, I know it's not, but if it were, if you could do so well that you owned every amount of money and every currency around the world and owned every amount of property, but you lost your own soul in the end, then you profited nothing. Now, those who live in the world would see a statement like that as nonsense. But what they don't understand is that Jesus is coming again someday. And when he comes again someday, ladies and gentlemen, when Jesus comes again, he's going to come in the glory of his Father. And the Bible says the angels are going to be with him. And then he's going to reward every man according to his works. He's going to come and he's going to execute divine judgment upon humanity at his second coming. You and I were looking at that verse this past Lord's Day, and we discovered that Jesus, when he comes, he's going to be coming in glory. And we discovered that he's going to be coming with the angels. Hey, not just one or two like we see showing up in the Bible. The Bible indicates to us here and in other places that all the angels of heaven, and they are there by the millions and the billions, are going to return with him. There's going to be the power of God is going to be displayed in this angelic army that's going to descend with the Savior when he comes the second time. Jesus is going to overwhelm this planet at his second coming. He's coming to destroy the Antichrist, and he's coming to destroy their armies at a place called Armageddon. He'll destroy them with the word of his mouth, Revelation 19. The angels will be there, ladies and gentlemen. You say, what are they going to do? They're going to do the cleanup. Bible says the angel of the Lord is going to call out for all the fowls of the air, Revelation 19, to come. And there's going to be a great supper in the valley of Megiddo. The bodies and the flesh of those men that are going to be destroyed there are going to be eaten by the vultures from around the world. And the angels of God are going to send them there. And they're going to come according to the scriptures. And they're going to help and assist our Lord as he executes divine judgment, dividing the saved from the lost at the judgment of the nations when he comes the second time. I hope you're beginning to see that Christ is coming again. And on that day, it's not going to matter how much money you've made and how big your house was and how fancy your car was. And it's not going to make any difference how successful you was in life. You'll mourn before him. Those who don't know the Lord at that point will give up everything they have to know him, but it'll be too late. So listen, the Bible's indicating to us Christ is coming again. You'll see the glory of his coming in verse number 27. And you'll see the angels with his coming. He's coming with the angels. And you'll see the rewards at his coming. He's coming to judge every man. Everybody's going to stand before the Lord. And on Sunday night, I preached to you about the various judgments that are revealed to us in Scripture. The judgment of the saved at the judgment seat of Christ, the judgment of the nations at the second coming, the judgment of the lost after the millennial reign of Christ, the great white throne judgment, all of them are revealed right here in our Bible. Every man's going to stand before the Lord in judgment and give an account to him. I'm talking about Jesus. The one that hung on that cross and died for our sins is going to be sitting upon the throne of judgment, and he's going to judge every man. Oh, in light of that, the only wise person is the one who would abandon everything to be his follower, to know him. That is this one who's going to be seated upon the throne of judgment. So I want you to notice with me verse number 28. You and I have been looking at this final lesson about the second coming. We've talked about the glory of his coming and the angels with his coming, the rewards at his coming. But I want you to see the glimpse into his coming. The glimpse into his coming. Verse 28. Verily I say unto you, now the Lord's going to give them a promise. There be some standing here, talking to his apostles. Some of you that are standing here, which shall not taste of death, till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. That's right. That word there, translated kingdom, is a word that talks about the splendor, the glory of the king. He said, listen, guys, here's what's going to happen. And that is, there are some of you standing right here, the 12, and there are some of you that aren't going to die until you've seen the Son of Man in his kingdom glory. You're going to see him. Now, listen, that promise there has confused a lot of Bible scholars. A lot of debate and confusion about what Jesus meant here. Some believe that Jesus was planning to come again during the lifetime of the apostles, but for some reason, that plan got delayed. That is, he was planning to set up his glorious kingdom in the lifetime of the disciples, but because the Jews rejected him, that got delayed for a period of time. Some believe that that's what he's referring to in this passage of Scripture. There are others who believe that Jesus is referring to his resurrection and his appearances after his resurrection. That's what he's referring to. You're going to see him after in his resurrection glory. Some of them believe he's talking about the sending of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. There are others who interpret this to believe that he's talking about the judgment of the Jews, the judgment of the Jewish nation in the year 70 AD, that's what he's referring to in this passage. There are a lot of interpretations and there's some confusion about what this means. But I want to tell you that I'm not confused at all. The obvious meaning is that Jesus is going to give some of these apostles a glimpse into what it's going to be like when Jesus comes in his glory to establish his glorious kingdom. He just said in verse number 27 that he's going to come in the glory of his Father. And so he's going to give some of them a glimpse of that coming glory. As a matter of fact, Mark and Luke, like Matthew, place the transfiguration of our Lord immediately following these words that Jesus said, leaving no doubt that what Jesus is referring to here is what we read about beginning in chapter 17 and verse number 1. That is, the transfiguration of Christ is the fulfillment of this promise that our Lord gave to his disciples, that he will give them a glimpse of the glory of Christ that will be revealed fully at his second coming. This promise that they wouldn't die until they had seen a glimpse of his glory, of him coming in his glorious kingdom, was fulfilled very shortly. The Bible says in chapter 17 and verse number 1 that it was only after 6 days that Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into a high mountain apart. Just 6 days later. One gospel writer, two of them says 6 days, and one of them says 8 days. He said, Pastor, is that a discrepancy? No, it's just a matter of counting. And that is the 6 days or the days in between. The 8 days include the day he made the promise and the day the transfiguration took place, which would add up to 8. It just depends on how you count the days. Amen. But nevertheless, the Bible says here that it was about 6 days after the Lord gave that promise at Caesarea Philippi that he took some disciples into a mountain somewhere probably south of Caesarea Philippi. We don't know the exact location. They probably had traveled a little ways and they came to this mountainous area where this experience took place. And as our Lord and his disciples came to this mountain, the Bible indicates that Jesus left most of the disciples at the base of the mountain. 9 of them are left at the base of the mountain. And boy, they had quite an experience down there, by the way. And that is while Jesus and the other 3 are up on the top of the mountain, in that mountain where they experienced the transfiguration, 9 of them are at the base of the mountain and they're doing real spiritual warfare. And that is, a man brings a son who's possessed by demons and they're trying to help the boy and they can't do it. And I won't get into that story, but it took the Lord coming down out of the mountain to deal with those demons. But nevertheless, ladies and gentlemen, the Bible tells us that the Lord took 3 of his disciples up into the mountain where he was transfigured in their presence. Think with me about this story for just a moment. Let's think about these servants at the scene. That is, the Bible tells us that this is a private revelation. That is, the transfiguration is a private revelation where only 3 of the 12 apostles were present. And they were present with our Lord in a remote area in the top of a mountain where nobody else was at and nobody else could see what took place. Jesus took them aside to a place where nobody else would be to reveal to them his glory. I say that again. He took them aside to a place alone where nobody else would be to reveal to them his glory. Some of you are used to me talking about, because I do often, the importance of getting alone with the Lord, of having an unrushed time alone with the Lord. You see, like these 3 apostles, we need to come apart from everything else and everyone else to be alone with the Lord in a private place. Just like the Lord took Peter, James, and John into a private place alone, he wants to meet you in a private place alone as well. Alone with him. Just you and him. In an unrushed time. I mean, where you set aside the clocks and where you set aside the machines and you set aside everything else and you get alone with God and you just stay there until your time alone with the Lord is done. Where you don't get in a rush to get out, but you stay there for a while. and unrest. Time alone with the Lord. You say, Pastor, I just don't have that kind of time. Listen to me now. If you're going to follow Jesus, I mean really follow Him and know Him and draw near to Him, you've got to find a time in your life on a regular basis where you can get alone with the Lord and you can do it in an unrushed way. It may be late at night. It's more important than your sleep. It may be early in the morning. It's worth getting up for. It's just getting alone with God for a time that is unrushed where you can spend some time alone with the Lord. And the reason why I say that is because it's there in our time alone with the Lord that He often speaks to us and reveals to us what His will and purpose is in our hearts. That's right. Oftentimes, ladies and gentlemen, our mountaintop experiences with the Lord happen in our private time alone with Him. Some of you here, it's been a long time since you've had a mountaintop experience with the Lord. Some of you may have to go all the way back to when you got saved. To a mountaintop experience with the Lord. I'm going to say to you, ladies and gentlemen, one of the reasons why that we oftentimes don't experience our mountaintop experiences very often is because we just don't get alone with our Lord. And spend some unrushed time alone, private time alone with Him. Because it's in those times that we often experience those mountaintop experiences where God becomes real to us. And His word sounds loud in our hearts. Imagine, if you would, what these three apostles would have missed out on if they would have refused to have gotten alone in that private place with Jesus. What if the Lord said to Peter, Peter, I want you to go up here in this mountain with me. And Peter said, Lord, I'd like to go with you, but I've got the yard to mow and everything. I don't have time to do that. Or maybe he would have said to James, James, I'd like for you to go up in this mountain with me. And James would say, Lord, I've got these games I got to play. I just can't get alone with you. Can't do it right now. I've committed myself to play these games. Or maybe he went to John and said, John, I really want you to get alone with me. And John would have said, but I've got shopping I've got to do. And I've got to get it done because, I mean, after all, Halloween is almost here. And then Thanksgiving's right around the corner and Christmas. I've got to get this stuff done. Think about what they would have missed out on if they would have allowed the trivial things of life cause them to miss out on their time alone with the Lord. One of the reasons why that there are those who have been born again, no doubt, born again who run out of spiritual gas and find themselves alongside the road not living for God is because of this very thing, and that is they just don't spend any time alone with God. These three apostles were the ones who were the servants at the scene when Jesus was transfigured. It was Peter, James, and John. Now these three men seem to be what we and I might view to be the inner circle of the 12 apostles. That is, out of the 12, it looks like that our Lord was shaping these three men to emerge as leaders of the apostles. They seem to be the ones who were extremely close to the Lord, at least what we can see in Scripture, and emerge as leaders of the 12. These three men were the only ones who were allowed to go with Him into the home of Jairus. Remember Jairus, the one who had a daughter, 12-year-old daughter who had died? And Jesus went to the house in Capernaum, and He went into the house, and He ran out the mourners out of the house. And the Bible says that Jesus raised her from the dead. The only three that He allowed to go in that house with Him were Peter, James, and John. That's right. By the way, these are the three men that Jesus took with Him as He went further into the Garden of Gethsemane when He prayed under such intense pressure that he sweat great drops of blood. Remember that? He took these three men to the garden and told them to watch and pray as He went a little bit further and fell on His face and He prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. These three men, they were sort of His inner circle. They became trusted leaders among the 12. These men are going to be reliable witnesses. The reason why that our Lord chose them is because He is making them reliable witnesses about what they're about to experience on this mountaintop. So listen to me now, so that the rest of the apostles, as well as the rest of the church throughout the ages, would know about this glimpse into the glory of Christ. Remember the Old Testament principle from the book of Deuteronomy under the law? It's out of the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses that every matter will be established. Well, our Lord took three witnesses with him to the top of that mountain as he was transfigured so that he would have, ladies and gentlemen, a reliable witness that could testify to the glory that took place on that mountaintop, which, by the way, attests to the deity of Jesus Christ, that he's not just a man. I've never seen a man do and experience what happened to Jesus on this mountain, ladies and gentlemen. He's more than a man. He's God. He's glorious, all glorious God. And listen, that glory is going to be demonstrated on that mountain, and there are three witnesses to establish that fact. Now, in a court of law, if you just have one eyewitness, you've got a good case. Amen. Here we've got three eyewitnesses that testify and that have testified down through the ages, right here documented in our Bible, about the transfiguration of Christ that elevates him, ladies and gentlemen, far above John the Baptist. He wasn't transfigured. Hey, and far above Elijah, and far above Jeremiah or any of the other prophets. In other words, the teaching in the culture of that day that Jesus was just another prophet is nothing more than just leaven. That is the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. This is more than a man. He's glorious God, all glorious God on that mountaintop. That's who he is, and he's revealing himself to three witnesses who will be able to testify to the reality of that truth. The testimony of Peter, James, and John about this experience was received and recorded right here by Matthew. It was received and recorded by John Mark. It was received and recorded by Dr. Luke. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke. You say, what about John? He referred to it directly. He was there. In John chapter number 1 and verse number 14, listen to what John writes. John chapter number 1 and verse number 14, John refers to this experience. He says, and the word, that is the divine word that he referred to earlier in the beginning of John chapter number 1, the word that was with God and was God and that created everything, the divine word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Listen to this parenthesis. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John said, he was here and we saw him and we saw his glory. Now, John may be referring to the miracles that Jesus performed because they were a revelation of his glory. He may have been referring to the messages that he preached, ladies and gentlemen, because they also revealed his glory. But I tell you that he has to be referring to the Mount of Transfiguration where he saw the glory of Christ. A preview of the glory of Christ right there on the mound. He said, we saw his glory. John did. And he writes about it right here in John 1:14. Do you know that this experience is referred to directly by Peter in the book of 2 Peter chapter number 1? Listen to what Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter number 1 and verse number 16. He says, for we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter has been writing. By the way, Peter writes quite a bit about the second coming, especially here in the book of 2 Peter. And you'll see that as you read through his writings. He writes a lot about the fact that Jesus is coming again. And here he says that what I've preached or taught you about the power and coming of our Lord, it's not some kind of a made-up story. It's not some kind of devised fable, some story that was made up to try to trick you in some kind of way. No, that's not what it is. He says, but we were eyewitnesses, in verse number 16, eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter said, when I'm talking about him coming in power and glory, I'm not making up something. I saw it with my own eyes. Verse 17, for he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. Amen. I mean, Peter's referring directly to the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, we were there and we heard the Father speak. This is my beloved Son whom I am well pleased. And we saw him in his glory on that mountain. He said, when I tell you that he's coming in power and glory, you might as well mark it down because I've seen it already. I've already got a glimpse into what he's going to be like when Jesus comes again. Three witnesses, ladies and gentlemen, testifying to what happens on this mountain. These are the servants. at the scene. Let's notice what happens in verse number 2. Let's go back to our text now. And let's notice the shining of the Savior. The Bible says here in verse number 2 that that is Jesus was transfigured before them. And his face did shine as the sun. And his raiment was white as the light. So Matthew records for us what happened on the top of this mountain. As Peter, James, and John were there, he tells us that Jesus was transfigured before them. It's interesting in Luke's account of this event that he tells us that whenever Jesus and the three apostles climbed to the top of that mountain, that Jesus was praying and the apostles were sleeping. Seems to be a pattern, doesn't it? A little bit later on, whenever our Lord is in the Garden of Gethsemane praying, you know what these men are doing? Same three, they're sleeping again. He's praying, they're sleeping. You know what that makes me do? It makes me back up and ask myself, well, what have I been doing? Have I been praying or sleeping? It was while Jesus was praying and they were sleeping that he was transfigured. And then all of a sudden the disciples woke up. They saw him. Our Lord transfigured before them. That word transfigured is translated from a Greek word from which we get our word metamorphosis from. It means a change on the inside that demonstrates on the outside. That's the idea. Something, a change from that comes from within. It's a word that we would use to describe a caterpillar who builds a cocoon around himself and later there's a change that takes place on the inside and he later emerges as a butterfly. It's the same kind, it's the same word. It comes from the same root word. In other words, there's an outward, visible change in our Lord's appearance that came from within him. And in other words, this isn't a change that came from the outside, but it was a change that took place from the inside, as he allowed his essential glory to begin to shine through his humanity. The glory of the divine person of Christ began to radiate, ladies and gentlemen. It wasn't a reflection, but it was the radiation of who he was on the inside. In other words, he wasn't reflecting light. It wasn't like light was coming down on him and he was reflecting that light like the moon reflects the sun. No, it was like the sun. There was the light originated with him. His face was shining like the sun. It wasn't a it wasn't a reflection of some other light. It was a demonstration of the glory of Christ, of his essential glory. The glory of the divine person of Christ is radiating from within him so that it actually changed or altered his outward appearance. He didn't look the same. Matthew tells us here about the shining of his face. His face did shine as the sun. The glory of the person of Christ was radiating through his humanity to such a degree that his body, his flesh was as bright as the sun. Now when I say that, I don't mean that Jesus just kind of had a glowing suntan, folks. I mean he was radiating with light. Like the sun radiates with light, bright like the sun. Oh, I wish you could see Jesus for who he is. You'd have to take down every picture that you have hanging of him in your house if you did. Because they're not accurate. You see, what's he look like? Well, listen to what John saw. Go to the book of Revelation for just a moment. Let's get a glimpse of him. And you won't want any other picture up on your wall anymore. In Revelation chapter number 1 and verse number 12, the Bible says this, as I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, John heard a voice that sounded like the voice of many waters, and he turned around to see it, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. In the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment, down to the foot, girded about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. And white as snow. And his eyes, ladies and gentlemen, a flame of fire. His feet likened to fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, listen to this, his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. Just like they saw in the Mount of Transfiguration is what our Lord looks like. If you could peer into heaven and see our resurrected, glorified Christ, you would see a little glimpse, ladies and gentlemen, of what these men saw in the Mount of Transfiguration and what John saw in this vision when he was caught up to see the Lord. You'll see one whose countenance is shining as bright as the sun in its strength when it's shining brightest. That's what the Bible tells us here. Matter of fact, in verse 17, John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead." He laid his right hand on me and said unto me, "Fear not, I'm the first and the last." In a few moments, you're going to find out that John already experienced a similar touch right here on the Mount of Transfiguration. Transfigured before him, his face is shining. That is his countenance. His face is the part of his flesh that's exposed. The rest of him is covered up and it's glowing, ladies and gentlemen. You say, was it just his face? It was his entire body. There was a glow as you'll see in just a moment. You see, our Lord is glowing with such brightness that whenever Saul of Tarsus encountered him in his resurrected glory in Acts chapter number 9, the brightness of the presence of Christ who revealed himself in his glory to Saul on that road was so bright that it blinded the eyes of this man Saul from Tarsus in Acts chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Oh, listen, that's what he looks like. That's what he looks like now. That's what he's going to look like when he comes again. When Jesus descends from heaven, ladies and gentlemen, at his second coming, when he comes from heaven into a sky in which the sun has been darkened, when he comes, he's going to come with such radiance that it'll be brighter than the sun that you see in the sky at high noon. So how do you know? Because they got a glimpse of the glory that he's going to return with. There's the shining of his face, and then there's the shining of his raiment. The Bible says his raiment was white as the light. That is, the glory of Christ was radiating through him with such brilliance that his clothing appeared to be glowing with light. You say, what was it? It was the glory that was coming out from within him, ladies and gentlemen, through his flesh, through his clothing, so that it appeared as though not only his face was shining, but his clothes were glowing with a brilliant white light. These disciples had only seen Jesus clothed in his humanity. But now they're seeing him clothed in his glory. Folks, listen, one of these days the Lord will appear when he comes again in the glory of his Father. And just like these men got to see him, we will see him as well. 1 John 3:2 says that we'll see him as he is in his brilliant glory. Or what we've been looking at in this account, in this glimpse at his coming. We looked at the servants who were at the scene, Peter, James, and John. We looked at the shining of the Savior. And then all of a sudden, this story takes a strange twist, and you'll see some saints from the past. Look at verse 3, back in our text now. "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," or Elijah, "talking with him." All of a sudden, onto this scene where our Lord is radiating with his glory, two men show up. It's Moses and Elijah. Now, I don't mean that there was just an appearance of Moses and Elijah. I mean they were actually there. They actually showed up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Bible says here these three disciples saw them and they heard them talking with the Lord. Now these two men, Moses and Elijah, stand out as two of the greatest figures in the Old Testament. Moses was the great lawgiver, was he not? Remember him who went up on the mountain one day himself, didn't he? And it was upon that mountain that the glory of God came down and in a cloud and smoke, and just like we're beginning to see right here on this mountain, there is Moses. It's there that he received the law, the Old Testament law, at Mount Sinai, the great lawgiver. There's no greater man of God in the Old Testament than Moses was. He's the greatest leader that ever walked on this planet outside of our Lord. Moses. And then there's Elijah. Elijah must be considered to be the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. The Jews of the first century, they looked back at the story of Elijah in the Old Testament with great admiration and curiosity. They loved Elijah, the great prophet of the Old Testament, a miracle-working prophet, which not all of them, very few of them were. But this man, ladies and gentlemen, is one who could pray and call down fire from heaven and consume a sacrifice at Mount Carmel and destroy the prophets of Baal. He was a powerful man of God. Elijah was a great prophet from the Old Testament. So in a symbolic way, we have here on the Mount of Transfiguration, we have in a symbolic way in Moses, the law, we have in a symbolic way Elijah, the prophets, the law and the prophets present here with the Son of God. Now in Luke's gospel, we read about what these two Old Testament saints talked with our Lord about. They talked with him. You say, what did they talk about? Well, the Bible says in Luke 9:31, they spoke of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. And that word deceased, translated in the King James Bible, is translated from a word that the word Exodus comes from. They're talking to him about his Exodus. Oh, isn't this getting really ironic? Here's Moses now showing up on the Mount of Transfiguration to talk to our Lord about the Exodus. Now, the Exodus that he showed up to talk to him about wasn't the Exodus from Egypt that Moses led the children of Israel out of, but he's talking about the Exodus that our Lord is getting ready to experience. You say, what kind of an Exodus is he's talking about? The Exodus of Christ in Jerusalem, that is his death on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, that is his death on the cross that would set the captives free and bring deliverance to those who've been living in captivity. That's what he's talking about. The fact that Moses and Elijah, when they're talking with Jesus about his death in Jerusalem, should confirm now to these three apostles, and I hope you see how this puzzle fits together, it should confirm to these three apostles that his death, Jesus' coming death, is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, the Old Testament. You say, why is that important? Because standing right there is Peter. The very one who, when Jesus said, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and I'm going to suffer and be killed and raised the third day, there he is standing there, said, Lord, may it never be. Listen, we don't want that ever to happen to you. And the reason why he said it is because of the fact that the scribes and the Pharisees, the leaders of the Jewish culture, had been teaching that the Old Testament law, that the Old Testament prophets, they teach that the Messiah will come. He's not going to die. Instead, he's going to overthrow all the enemies of Israel, and they're going to establish a glorious kingdom. So guess who shows up? The law and the prophets. That is Moses and Elijah, and confirms that what they were talking about, listen, what they were looking forward to, what they were anticipating, is the Messiah that would die on the cross, ladies and gentlemen, to set us free. His death has been planned, ladies and gentlemen, from the foundation of the world. Moses saw it coming. The prophets saw it coming. They spoke of it. They prophesied about it. It was a preordained plan of God pictured in the law. You say, Pastor, what do you mean? Every time that Moses said you got to offer these animals as a sacrifice, it is a picture of the sacrifice of Christ at the cross. Anybody who understood the Old Testament law, and listen to me now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees claim to be the experts of the Old Testament law, but are you telling me that they can't see that all of those sacrifices are a picture of their Christ, Messiah, who would suffer for them? Moses saw it, but they didn't. The prophets prophesied about it, but the Jewish leaders of the first century didn't understand it. These apostles were affected by that false teaching. His death was the preordained plan of God that was pictured in the law, that was prophesied by the prophets. That's right. They didn't understand it. That's why Peter had rebuked our Lord when he spoke of it earlier. 6 days earlier at Caesarea Philippi. Folks, here's what Peter, James, and John need to understand, that before Jesus could come again in glory, he had to suffer and die in Jerusalem. That's right. Well, he's standing there in a glimpse of glory, speaking about his death that is a necessity. Before the glorious coming, there had to be the awful agony and suffering, the cross, was just as much a part of God's divine plan from the foundation of the world as his coming in glory to rule and to reign. And so here we hear with the Transfiguration, a glimpse of the second coming of Jesus Christ. In Moses, Elijah, and the apostles, all of those who are there, we have a picture of all those who are going to share in his glory when he comes again. That's right. One of these days he's coming, ladies and gentlemen. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then you also will appear with him in glory. That's right. Whether you're like Moses, those who've died and are returned with him, whether you're like Elijah, those who've been raptured or caught up into heaven and returned with him, or whether you're like the apostles, saints who are still alive on the earth when he comes again. What I'm trying to get you to see is this. Christ is coming in his glory one of these days. When you read this story, you'll see the servants who are at the scene, Peter, James, and John. You'll see the shining of the Savior as he's transfigured. He begins to shine like the sun. You'll see here the saints from the past, Moses and Elijah, to show up to talk to him about his death in Jerusalem. And then you see the suggestion by the apostle. Look at verse number 4, and I'm going to have to hurry. Then answered Peter, and he said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. Now that seems so out of place, doesn't it? Lord, it's good to be here. I mean, the Lord is shining like the sun, and Moses and Elijah are standing there, and all Peter can say is, Lord, it sure is good to be here. He said, if you will, I've got a suggestion. Lord, if it's okay with you, I've got a suggestion. Let us make here three tabernacles or tents, one for thee and one for Moses and one for Elijah. Peter always has the answer, doesn't he? He always does. Have you ever known somebody who always has the answer for everything, a suggestion for everything? No matter what you're talking about, they've got a suggestion about it. You may be talking about something they don't know anything about, but they've still got a suggestion. You may know this, and don't mention any names. Don't say it out loud. You know somebody right now, don't you? But they've got a suggestion for everything, and sometimes it's just really awkward what they say, and sometimes it's really out of place. And folks, listen, when you and I speak, sometimes we all expose our ignorance, don't we? Well, Peter does that right here in this passage, doesn't he? Luke indicates to us in Luke 9:33 that it was as Moses and Elijah began to depart that Peter came up with this suggestion of building three tabernacles, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Apparently, he didn't want this meeting to break up, did he? He didn't want them to leave. He wanted Moses and Elijah to hang around for a little while. I mean, why not? Why not? Those who've done a chronology of the events in Jesus' life tell us that it's likely that the Transfiguration may have occurred at the same time or right around the same time as the Feast of Tabernacles was observed by the Jews in Jerusalem. During the Feast of Tabernacles, Jews would live in a small booth that they made out of branches, and they would live in them for 7 days, symbolizing the tents that the Old Testament Israelites lived in as they wandered in the wilderness under Moses' leadership. Yeah. Maybe Peter thought, hey, Moses is here, it's Feast of Tabernacles. Hey, maybe it'd be a good idea for all of us just to have the Feast of Tabernacles right here. We got Moses here, we got Elijah here, and we're all here. Let's just observe the Feast of Tabernacles and make some tents and hang out here for a week. Maybe that's what he was thinking. I don't know. Peter thought he had the answer. He had an interesting suggestion. As Peter was still speaking, all of a sudden, he was interrupted by a statement from a cloud. Look at verse 5. While he yet spake, while Peter was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him. The Bible tells us here that Peter was interrupted by a cloud that overshadowed that whole area, that whole top of that mountain. The entire peak of the mountain was engulfed by a cloud that suddenly appeared. Now listen, that wouldn't be unusual for a cloud to appear on the top of a mountain. It's normal for the tops of mountains to be surrounded by clouds. But this cloud is not any kind of a normal cloud. The Bible describes it here as a bright cloud. We might even call it a glory cloud. Amen. We got the glorified sun right here on this mountain shining as like the sun. And all of a sudden now we have another bright cloud, a glory cloud that surrounds this mountain. And it is this glory cloud that, listen, this glory cloud that interrupted Peter's speech. You say, what is this cloud of glory that we're talking about? Why don't you just ask Moses? He saw it one day. One day he was leading the children of Israel out of Egyptian bondage, and Pharaoh was coming behind, and all of a sudden a cloud showed up and stood between Moses and the Israelites and Pharaoh's army. I have a feeling it might have been a bright cloud as well, a glory cloud as well. As a matter of fact, at nighttime it was so bright it looked like a flame of fire and gave them light and stood between them and Pharaoh's army. Ladies and gentlemen, Moses knew about this glory cloud. It was this glory cloud that overshadowed of the mercy seat in the Old Testament as a visible sign of divine presence. It was a glory cloud in the Old Testament, ladies and gentlemen, that filled the temple when Solomon dedicated the glory of God coming upon the tabernacle. It was a visible sign of the presence of Almighty God in the Old Testament. This glory cloud from the Old Testament had long since departed from Israel. Nobody has seen it for centuries and centuries. Now all of a sudden here it is, engulfing this scene at the top of this mountain. You say, what is it? It's the Father. God has showed up at this mountain, ladies and gentlemen, in a glory cloud. He has appeared on the scene. The glory cloud that appeared on Mount Sinai when Moses received the law, it was so bright that his face was radiating when he came down out of that mountain. This glory cloud has showed up on another mountain right here. In this passage of Scripture, God showed up. The Almighty God who showed up spoke up. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." These are the same words that the Father spoke in chapter 3 and verse 17 at the baptism of Jesus. These words that were spoken at the beginning of our Lord's ministry at His baptism are now spoken again near the end of His public ministry as He heads to Jerusalem to prepare to suffer and die on the cross. These words from the Father affirm, number one, the person of Christ. This is my beloved Son. He is indeed the Son of God, the beloved one who is one in essence with the Father. According to John chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, all of the Jews of the first century understood that to be called the Son of God is to make yourself equal with God, and indeed He is. And the Father affirmed that by calling Him His beloved Son. His deity is confirmed in this statement. Not only is the person of Christ affirmed, but we also find that these words affirm the perfection of Christ. He said, "In whom I am well pleased," the Father well pleased with the Son. Listen, the Son satisfied the demands of the Father by His perfect life. That's right. He was completely obedient and perfectly sinless, so that the Father was pleased with Him. Listen, the Son, who had satisfied the demands of His Father by His perfect life, was on His way to Jerusalem, where He would satisfy the demands of the Father by His sacrificial death. Listen, are you ready for this? The suffering of Jesus and the death of Christ pleased the Father. Oh, listen, it's so hard for these apostles to understand that. It pleased the Father. Somebody might picture the Father as Jesus is hanging on the cross, weeping and crying and grieving. Oh no! He's pleased with the sacrifice of the Son. You say, how do you know? Well, one of the prophets that the Pharisees and the Sadducees completely misinterpreted told them that. Isaiah 53:10, "Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise Him. He has put Him to grief. But thou shalt make His soul an offering for sin." Oh, the Father was pleased. He's pleased, ladies and gentlemen, with the person of the Son, and He's pleased with the purpose of the Son, which included going to Jerusalem. Peter, listen. That includes going to Jerusalem, suffering, and being killed. It pleased the Father. And did you notice that the Father also said, "Hear ye him"? The Father was not only affirming the person of Christ, not only the perfection of Christ, but the plan of Christ. God is saying to Peter, the Father in that glory cloud is saying to Peter and the others, "Be quiet. Peter, stop talking. Stop talking about building tabernacles and tents. Stop and listen to my beloved Son. Listen to what he's been telling you about going to Jerusalem to suffer and die." Peter didn't want to hear it. But God is saying to Peter, "Hear ye him." Because listen, the plan that Christ had revealed to them about his suffering and death is exactly the will of the Father. That's right. And with that, Peter and the apostles go into shock. Look at what the Bible says now. Verse number 6. "And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid." As the glory cloud engulfed that mountain, as the voice of the Father thundered out of that mountain, these guys went into a state of shock. They were overcome by the fear of God. As God the Father spoke, they fell on their faces. The Bible says they were sore afraid. Reminds me of some shepherds when our Lord was born who did the same thing. Fell on their faces, sore afraid. Now listen, you say, "Pastor, what did they do that?" That's the only available response when sinful humanity comes into the presence of divine glory. That's all you can do. All you can do is hide your face in fear and shock. Remember when Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, when God showed up, man, they ran for the trees and hid themselves in the cool of the day. Remember when God showed up in his glory in Isaiah 6, and his glory filled the temple, the Bible says, and all Isaiah could do was say, "Woe is me, I'm an undone man, a man of unclean lips." That's all he could do. When God showed up to Daniel in Daniel 8, 17, it says, "So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell upon my face." Remember when John saw Jesus in his glory in Revelation 1 that I read to you at the beginning of the message? John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand on me and said, 'Fear not.'" That is, the fear of God came upon these men in such a way, they were in such shock, all they could do was fall on their face before him. They were getting a glimpse of his glory. They were overcome by the fear of God. Ladies and gentlemen, they were comforted by the Son of God. The Bible tells us in verse number 7, Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and be not afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Oh, he's our comforter, isn't he? Oh, he's the mediator. Jesus is who enables us to come into the presence of God with boldness instead of fear. And you see that demonstrated right here. You say, how could anybody stand in the presence of God outside of Christ? You can't. But listen to me, in Christ you can. Notice that Jesus helped these disciples with the sense of his touch. He touched them, the Bible says, in verse number 7. Not only that, but there's the sound of his voice in verse number 7. He said, "Arise and be not afraid." And then all of a sudden there's the sight of his presence. They open up their eyes and there's nobody standing there but just Jesus. Moses and Elijah are gone. The God the Father has departed. And now they just see him. And oh, listen to me now. They see him a little bit different now than what they saw him before. I wish you could see Jesus like they see him. Amen. What was the purpose of the transfiguration? To give them a glimpse of the glory that's going to take place at the second coming of Jesus Christ. to confirm in their hearts the truth about the person of Christ, that He is the Son of God. About the perfection of Christ, He's fully pleased the Father. And about the plan of Christ, the plan to go to Jerusalem, to suffer and be killed, is exactly what the Father has willed. The purpose of the transfiguration is to assure them that the glory that they're going to share in when Jesus comes again is worth all the suffering and all the sacrifice that they'll have to endure to follow Jesus. You follow me, it's going to mean you have to carry a cross, you're going to have to deny yourself. Is it worth it all? This glimpse of glory settled it in these men's minds forever. It will be worth it all. If I have to give up everything to follow Jesus, oh, when He comes again, it will be worth it all. This experience of Christ's glory makes it worth it all. Did you know, in closing, that you and I are going to share in that same glory when He comes? And did you know, in closing, that we can experience a little bit of that glory now? You say, Pastor, I don't understand what you mean. Let me read you this verse. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, with open face, that is not like Moses who had a veil over his face, but we with open face, beholding as in a glass or mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed. And do you know that changed there is the word from which the word transfiguration comes? We're changed into the same image, the image of Christ, from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's right. You say, Pastor, how in the world can we experience the glory of God in this life? I'll tell you the reason why. It's because, listen to me, when God saved you, the Spirit of Christ, the same one who was transfigured on this mountain, His Spirit came to live on the inside of you. And He wants to change you from the inside out, from glory to glory. Now listen, one of these days, Jesus is going to come. You're going to get a new body. You're going to share in the glory of His coming. But listen, you can go ahead and get a little taste of that even now. Amen? You can. Don't you love it? Don't you love it when your wife's cooking in the kitchen? Or maybe for some of you men, maybe you do the cooking. I like it when my wife gets to cooking, especially when she's experimenting. She loves to do that. And the reason why is because she'll be in there cooking, whatever it might be, and she's experimenting. She's not sure how it's going to come out. And she'll say, why don't you come in here and taste this and see what you think? And so I'll go in there and I'll get a little taste of whatever it is that she might be fixing. And I'll give her my opinion about it. And usually it's always positive. As a matter of fact, I can't think of very many times, maybe none, where it was not positive. I said, that tastes pretty good. I kind of like that. But you know, I didn't get a real good taste. Let me take another bite. I'm not sure I got to. Let me try a little salt, and I'll take another little bite, right? And then maybe I'll come in a few minutes later, and I said, that's set there for a little while. Let me check it out now that it's set for a little while and see what it tastes like. Amen. Oh, yeah, I know. Listen, I kind of start getting excited about dinner then, don't you? And that is because I've gotten a little bit of taste of what it's going to taste like. And I keep going back and getting a little another taste because it tastes good. And I get a little excited about dinner time because I know I'm going to get a whole bowl full or a whole plate full at dinner time. I start getting excited. Do you know, ladies and gentlemen, I'm starting to get a little bit excited about the second coming of Jesus. And the reason why is because I got a little taste. And that taste took place on that day when God saved me and the Spirit of God came to live on the inside of me. And now that He's living on the inside of me, every once in a while, I'll get alone with Him and draw near to Him and get another little taste of what His presence is like and what it's like to enjoy the presence of God and the glory of God. And when I do, it just makes me want to look forward a little bit more to when Jesus is going to come again. Oh, yeah. What a glorious return one of these days. Just a little glimpse here. A glimpse of His coming. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the time we've had together. Pray that you'll bless it for your glory, that you'll work your work in the hearts of your people, that you would transform us into what you've called us to be as your people, a people full of the Spirit of God, filled with the Spirit of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you all.